Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I'm not going to tell you the title of the message just yet, but that's what those lines across the top are for. But I want us to let the scripture unfold that text for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what did he mean by that? Well, Hebrews 11 was that great faith, hall of faith chapter of so many who by faith were rescued, by faith persisted, by faith endured. So then he says in chapter 12, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, Abraham and Abel and all the rest of them, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want to direct our attention this morning to the phrase, the sin which so easily entangles us. Some of your versions say, the sin which clings so closely, or which easily ensnares, or which so easily besets. You get the picture by those various versions, translation, that something is entangling, something is clinging, something is ensnaring, obstructing, encompassing all around, constricting the life, or besetting. He was beset on all sides. The enemy had beset him on all sides. That is the meaning of beset. We don't use that so often these days. And then it adds that word easily, which so easily encompasses, so readily entangles or ensnares or constricts. I like the picture. Let's see. Can you get me my first slide, please? Now it's ready, thank you. I like this picture of these pretty little leafy vines, perhaps with delicate flowers and harmless little tendrils, which attach themselves readily and easily to a tree. They seem too pretty to cut, don't they? Glistening in the morning dew as they are. At first, the vines do not seem to present a problem, but they hold on and they never let go. They climb for the sun, crowding out the host's need for the sun. And before long, those vines grow thick and tough, and sometimes they produce thorns, and in due time, they constrict the tree, misshaping it, as in this picture, and weighing it down. And soon enough, the strangled, constricted, overburdened tree will eventually come crashing down to an inglorious end, all because of that which so easily entangled it. Just what exactly is the sin which so easily entangles us? Which so easily besets us? Well, it's that sin that ensnares us. It's that constricting sin like these vines. It encompasses us. It holds sway over us. It does the dictating and we do the responding. It does the directing and we just follow along. Rather than the other way around, it is in charge. That's the sin which so easily entangles us. It comes in all different shapes and sizes, doesn't it, entangling sin? It might be anger, rage, outbursts. You just blow up without any warning, and it just takes over. You're fine one minute, but the next something triggers you, and off you go. Or it might be greed. Or the desire for things. It could be lustful passions. Perhaps they're just private in your own heart. But it might result in outward sexual impurity. It might be worry. Is that a besetting sin? It sure is. Anxiety that controls you, that immobilizes you. Or fear. How about fear? Fear of just about anything. Also immobilizing. It could be a deep-seated resentment towards someone or someone's. Bitterness, the inability or the unwillingness even to forgive. It might be indulging various appetites. Some of those appetites which are God-given. But by feeding them inappropriately, by indulging them, they have become the master, those appetites have. And we, the slave. I suppose that basically any and every sin has the capacity to become an entangling or a besetting sin. And what entangles you might not be a problem for the next person, and vice versa. Your besetting sin, your entangling sin, is the one that entangles you, that besets you on all sides. There might be any number of sins that don't really give you trouble, but this one does. That's how you know it's the besetting sin, the entangling sin, and it besets you on every side so easily. Don't miss those words. The sin which so easily besets us, so readily. I have a young friend. He's doesn't attend Woodland Hills. I met him 4 years ago, and he shared with me at that time that he knew he needed deliverance from the power of a particular sin that so easily beset him, so easily entangled him. Guess what? 4 years later, he is still where he was 4 years ago. Still looking for deliverance, he echoes Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not do, and the very evil that I would not do, that I do. He goes to seminars, he goes to conferences, he meets regularly with his counselors and his mentors, he has meaningful times with the Lord. He has those special aha experiences where some truth in the Bible is so fresh and powerful that he is just sure that this will have brought him the deliverance. But in these 4 years that I've known him, he inevitably comes crashing down in defeat. He longs for lasting victory over his besetting sin, that sin that so easily entangles him. But to this point, it has eluded him. Perhaps you identify with him. I have another friend who has lived most of his life. Actually, I have many friends like this who have lived most of their Christian life in such a state of defeat by besetting sin that he now says, and he quotes church dogma, "I sin daily in word, thought, or deed," as if it were prescriptive, that quote. Because, why does he say it? Because he so consistently falls victim to his besetting sin, he has concluded that it is a fact of life. He has given up any real hope of it ever changing. He has been so defeated for so long by this besetting sin that he has come to the conclusion that he will remain in this cycle of defeat until he is taken to heaven and released from the ability to sin. Until then, he's just come to resign himself to this cycle of defeat. Perhaps you can relate to one or both of these men. I certainly can. I know what it is to be sinking in the quicksand of my sin. I was in college preparing for ministry, but I was a slave to sin. A slave does not do what he wants to do. He does whatever his master tells him. And that was me. I cried, I wept, I confessed, I read the Bible. I turned over new leaves regularly. I grit my teeth with all the muster that I had. And I was still a slave to sin. The good that I would do, I do not do. The very evil that I do not want to do, that I practice. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he set me free from slavery to that besetting sin. Then in my later 20s, I found myself enslaved again, this time to a new taskmaster, a completely different besetting sin, unlike the previous one. And that bondage persisted for far too long, until one day the Lord impressed on me that I would find the deliverance that he would give to me in this besetting sin in the same fashion as the prior one. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he did set me free from slavery to that besetting sin. And then in my 30s, here we go again, I found myself enslaved to yet another taskmaster, a different besetting sin, another bondage. Do you hear those words of slavery and chains and bondage and captivity? I was enduring it all over again, unable to break free. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he set me free from that enslavement as well, from those sins, each one of them, which so easily entangled me. For a little over 20 years now, I have served the Lord in shepherding his people. And I've come to realize that my story is not unique. Bondage to the sin that so easily entangles us is more the norm than the exception. So with the Lord's help, I intend to speak today and the weeks to come on lasting victory over besetting sin. Lasting victory over the sin that entangles us. We all know what it is to experience a day or three or maybe a week of victory. And then we all know what it is to come crashing down with a giant thud like one of those trees wrapped up in all of those vines. What is the hope? Is there a hope? Yes, there is. For lasting, lasting victory over besetting sin, the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, I tremble to bring these messages, I must say. It is not at all my preference to do this. And the reason is because every time I share with others the message of lasting victory from besetting sin, it seems that I paint a giant red bullseye on my back. And the enemy wastes no time in bringing a concerted attack upon me to lay me low. So I would rather keep this message of lasting victory from enslavement, the message of lasting victory from besetting sin, I'd rather keep that to myself. Self-preservation alone is what motivates that. To stay out of the enemy's gun sights. But the Lord will not allow me that luxury. I've been wrestling with this for most of the summer. He will not allow me for your sakes or the gospel. And so, in fear and trembling, I will share with you what the Lord has shown me regarding lasting victory over entangling, besetting sin. But because of the very real dangers, may I humble myself before you and the Lord, lest I give an occasion by pride for the enemy to sift me like wheat. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I remember all too well my bondage to besetting sin, the hopelessness, the misery, the shame, the enslavement, the powerlessness, how I hated myself. But in your great mercy and kindness, you delivered me. And not from just one besetting sin. There have been multiple chapters of your deliverance. And I'm here saying today that the victory is all yours. I contributed nothing to that victory. I had already proven time and again how ineffective were my means to breaking the yoke of slavery. I glory in your deliverance, won for me by your blood, Lord Jesus, and I celebrate your victory over sin, and I triumph only through you. Now, as I stand before these, your people, I am sobered by the words that after I have preached to others, I myself may be disqualified. And so I tremble at what the enemy might do to me and mine, and I therefore humble myself before you and cast myself on you for protection and continued mercy, for keeping grace, and for courage and discipline to live out what you have shown me. Help me now as I share, and take away the dross of self. Let us hear only from you. And for these, my friends, I pray that you'd give them a receptive heart to what you want to say to them for any and every occasion of besetting, entangling sin. And Lord, a number of us here in this room have traveled many years in victory. We give the praise all to you, but we are mindful that we could revert once again to enslavement, to bondage, to captivity. There are many needs this hour. You know each one, and we invite you to speak to them and extend your hand of favor and grace to us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered sin once and for all. Amen. Lasting victory over besetting sin. It seems to me that in the scriptures, there are a number of integral components in a true and lasting deliverance by God from besetting sin. That's a long, convoluted statement, and it's not very strong. It's not as strong as I'd like it. I wish I could say Ephesians 4 gives us 5 steps to true and lasting deliverance from sin. But I can't. There is no one passage in the Bible that spells it out that way. Rather, here is what the Holy Spirit gave us. And a substantial portion of the New Testament is written with this very objective in mind, so that we may live free from enslavement to sin. And the Holy Spirit expects us to study these scriptures carefully and prayerfully, and to discern what he has communicated to us, to distill these truths and incorporate them into our lives. So here's my statement again, weak as it is. It seems to me from the scriptures that there are a number of integral components. Integral meaning they work together and they rely upon one another and they coexist for the common outcome. It seems to me that there are a number of integral components that play a part in a true and lasting deliverance by God from besetting or entangling sin. We're going to cover a few of these today. For the first integral component of lasting victory over besetting, entangling sin, would you please turn to John chapter 5. There's a story here in John chapter 5 that I believe points us to the first integral component of lasting victory over besetting or entangling sin. You remember the story. A certain man was laying by the pool at one of the gates of Jerusalem. This particular gate was called the Sheep Gate, where the sheep were entered, probably the sacrificial sheep. And there was a pool there. And we pick up the story in verse 5. A multitude of sick and blind and lame and withered were lying by that pool seeking healing. Verse 5. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, what kind of question is that to ask a man who's been lame for 38 years? Why wouldn't he want to get well? His answer, or his non-answer, I should say, is revealing. What does he say? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Did he answer the question? Do you wish to get well? His answer is absorbed in self-pity and is totally self-absorbed. Interestingly, Jesus healed him anyway. Let's keep reading. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet or his mattress and began to walk. A while later, down in verse 14, Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." It appears that Jesus knew that this man was still drawn to his sin. We think of this healing of his body, his lameness, as his deliverance, but that was not his deliverance. His sin was still drawing him, and Jesus warned him, "You have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." What could be worse than 38 years of being lame? Apparently, a lot, said Jesus. Perhaps Jesus knew that the man wasn't really done with his sin. Had 38 years not helped him connect the dots? Jesus was there to help him connect the dots. There are occasions in the Bible where it's clear that sin had nothing to do with physical ailment. This one is clear that it was because of sin. And Jesus made it very clear to the man. I think Jesus was saying to the man, "You still like the sin, don't you? Watch out. Something may worse may befall you." And what was the man's response to that? We have no evidence that the man was convicted of that sin. What does he immediately do? He runs to the Jews and says, "Hey, you know what? Jesus is the one that healed me." There wasn't even the gratitude to drop to his knees and say, "Thank you for healing me of my lameness for these 38 years." He seems to be totally in another realm. And Jesus is trying at least, to bring him back to the reality. What's the problem? What should a person do when he is confronted as this man was? Don't sin anymore. Maybe he was so embarrassed to have his sin tied to his lameness by the people that were standing around. But I can think of 100 ways he could have responded more appropriately. Can you? I can think that he could have said, dropped to his knees and said, "Lord, you healed my legs, would you heal my heart? Take away my bent to sinning." He didn't have that response. So the first integral component of lasting victory over besetting sin is these words, "I despise this. I hate this." He had no words like that, did he? "I despise this sin. I hate it." And you don't need to turn to the passages that follow John 5, but I'll just give you the summation so you can jot a note or two beside them. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Mark 4 and Luke 8 are the parable of the soils, where the third soil is the one where the seed grew up and the thorns choked it out. And what is it? It says the seed was choked out by the thorns, which Jesus explained were the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things and the pleasures of this life. Matthew 6 is where Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to this one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking to them about the sorrow that leads to repentance. He says there's a sorrow, a godly sorrow. It leads to true repentance. There's another kind of sorrow that's just kind of, it's worldly sorrow, and it's just the sorrow that perhaps I got caught or I'm paying the consequences. You see, in all, and we could go to so many other places in the New Testament where the person is confronted with, will it be the Lord or will it be my sin? Will I love this or will I love him? And as long as we are clinging to, in some way or fashion, to our sin, as long as there is an affection toward it, even partially so, as long as there's a little bit of enamorment with it, the Lord doesn't seem to be under any obligation, he doesn't place himself under any obligation to release us from that bondage. He says, you want to come to me? And so I just summarized it, this first integral component to lasting victory is a hatred for this sin, a despising of it. It doesn't mean that's going to solve it, but is that a starting point? I think it is. Our natural tendencies are rather to rationalize. It's not really sin, is it? Or to compare ourselves with others. They're much worse than me. Or to minimize it. It's not that bad, is it? Or to excuse it. Look, I just have this Irish temper. It's the way I was born, okay? What are those things? Those are just pathetic attempts to give ourselves a reason to not hate the sin that so easily besets us. And so it continues to entangle us. When we still love our sin, Psalm 66:18 says this, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18, if I cherish iniquity, if it has a place in my heart where I just like it, I just love it, it's just got this, I have this affinity for it, you see? The Lord is not in any way obligate himself to deliver us from it. Lord, do I still love it? You might ask yourself. You might ask him, Lord, do I? Help me to hate it. That's a cry he will hear. Help me to hate it. Help me to despise it. The second integral component of lasting victory over besetting or entangling sin is a statement such as this. I can't. I fail repeatedly. I give determined effort, but the reality is, and here are the lines, I am a slave to sin. I am a slave to sin. When we're truly honest about our enslavement and we're crying out to God in desperation, there is hope for deliverance. But as long as we think we can handle it, and we keep on trying to handle it ourselves, we will, guess what, continue in that slavery. What does the addict say? Oh, I'm not really addicted. I could stop if I wanted to. And those addictions can be anything from alcohol, to drugs, to porn, to food, you name it. And we refuse to recognize that we are enslaved, then we refuse the help that can come to us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, please. This is Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and on the way he passes Jericho. And as he approaches Jerusalem, as he approaches Jericho, verse 35, and it came about as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Nothing unusual about that. That's what he did every day to make sure he had some food. Now, hearing a multitude or a giant crowd going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, look at this man. Picture him, would you? Here he is, sitting over here on the side of the road, begging. Got his cup out, his plate out, begging. Hello, please help me, help me, help me. And he hears this giant throng, this crowd coming by. And what does he say? What's going on? They say, it's Jesus of Nazareth. How does he respond? He called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. You can hear that, can't you? Would you hush up? Would you quiet down? No, he kept crying all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, Jesus questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. By the way, that's what the John 5 man you would expect to have happened after 38 years of being lame. Immediately he follows Jesus. Immediately he's glorifying God. Now, what characterizes, in your thinking, what characterizes this man's plea to Jesus? There he is sitting on the side of the road with his cup, asking for help, for donations, begging, you know, and they say, it's Jesus, Son of David. He's calling him the anointed Messiah. Come help me. He's pleading with him. He's calling him Son of David. Have mercy on me. What characterizes to you? What characterizes? And they tell him to hush up. And he cries out all the more. Was he at all worried about what they thought? Was he at all worried about he wasn't going to be getting any more from anybody that was mad at him for making a ruckus? Was he at all worried about what people thought of him? Not a bit. I think desperation characterizes him. Do you? The Lord said it was faith. But I think he saw in the man's desperation faith. Don't you? I am enslaved to sin, and I recognize it. I am blind. I am sitting here beside the side of the road, and there's nothing I can do about it. But I know who can, and I am desperate that he come over here and help me. Have mercy on me. Is there a desperation? Is there a willingness, as I look at my entangling sin, my besetting sin, to call it what it is? I am enslaved. I cannot do what I wish I could do. And I am desperate, desperate, desperate. I don't care what people think. I don't care what a fool I make of myself. I don't care about any of those things. I want deliverance. Does that characterize me? I think it needs to characterize me if I want to have lasting victory over entangling, besetting sin. And the third integral component of lasting victory over besetting or entangling sin is found in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Midway through verse 5, Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up at the proper time. God is opposed to the proud. Have you ever wondered why God let you get so bad off in your bondage, in your wretchedness, in your enslavement to sin? Have you wondered why it's not just you, it happens over and over again? Have you wondered why holy God allows sin to run its course to that extent in people's lives? God-fearing people, people who've already committed themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why does he allow us to hit bottom so shamefully, so it's just so ugly and awful, and it's, why does he allow us to do that? Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said these words, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, Paul wasn't talking about a besetting sin. He was talking about the trials of life, and they almost did die multiple times. They were stoned and this and that. But the same principle is true in the physical realm as it is in the spiritual realm. God is willing to allow us to get really low so that we will not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so it staggers my mind to think that holy God will allow me to become so entrapped and so enslaved, so in bondage to sin, that I'll finally, as the prodigal son did, come to my spiritual senses and say, "Help! I never knew it was going to do this to me. I need help. Help! I can't do a thing about it." And when we humble ourselves, we position ourselves to be a recipient of God's grace and his favor. Humbling ourselves invites his grace. Humbling ourselves positions us to receive his power and his strength. How often have you heard the phrase, "The way up is down with God"? Humble yourself. But we find many other ways, don't we, to try to beat this thing. So the path to victory is not bootstraps. Does that phrase mean anything to you? The old saying was the old cowboy would pick himself up by his own bootstraps. He didn't need any help from anybody else. God says it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way over entangling sin. You humble yourself, and I'll give you victory. So the path to victory is not bootstraps, but here's the blanks: humbling ourselves before God. Humbling ourselves before God. You know that I used to run a towing business, tow trucks, and I went to I was talking with a man once. He was a very experienced operator on the heavy rigs, the really big tractor trailer rigs. And I loved the bigger it was, the more I loved it, and big trucks. And he had a story about one time he went out to a scene, and it was a cement mixer that had flipped over. You know, all that weight spinning around over here, if those guys get too close to the edge of something or tip it over, over it goes. Guess what? The engine's not running, and now that concrete begins to harden up. It's a real problem. Boy, you want to talk about an urgent call. It's when the concrete company calls us, "We got a turned over mixer. We need you ASAP out at such and such." And boy, you hustle on out there. This man went out to get that mixer. The first thing you do, you write it, okay? That drum in the mixer had all that concrete had settled when it was on its side. Now it's standing up. It would barely stay up. And so what do? All the mechanisms that turn that drum were connected to the engine. I think this was in the days of chain drive instead of hydraulic drive. So He couldn't get that heavy weight to come down in the middle. So what do? You got to get that thing home. So you hook it up and you tenderly, gently head on down the road, which he did. But after a while, driving down the road, he must have hit a bump. And all of a sudden, he said, that big old drum broke loose and came swinging down. And so all the pressure he'd been going this way, all of a sudden took him this way. And he went over this way. And then I think it swung back the other way. And the next thing you know, he said he was in the median, going down, pulling a tractor trailer size wrecker, pulling a loaded, it's still loaded cement mixer. He's probably well over 100,000 pounds. And coming the other way are all of these cars, right? And he's just, everything flashed before his eyes. He realized there was going to be a massive head-on with him and who knows how many cars, and he's in a 100,000 plus rig. It's not going to be pretty for any of those cars he hits, right? He said, all this happened in a flash of a mind, and I cried out to God, and this man was nowhere near a God-fearing man. I cried out to God, help! And he said, just at that moment, that giant drum on the mixer swung the other way, and it's as if I had steered myself right back up onto my side of the road. I didn't do a thing, he said. And as he got back up on the road, he looked out the window and up, and he said, thanks, God, I got this one. You take the next one. I was shaking in my boots as he retold the story. The path to victory is not bootsteps, but humbling ourselves before God. And friends, there are a number of these, and there might be some I've missed, and I might identify one that you might gloss over, but I know we're all going to agree on this next one. Now we come to the Lord's table for the fourth integral component of lasting victory over besetting or entangling sin. And as we come to the table, and as we think about the fourth component to lasting victory over entangling or besetting sin, would you turn to 1 John chapter 1? 1 John chapter 1. I printed it here, but I'd like you to have it open in your Bibles. And the blanks on this one are these: clear and precise confession of sin. Clear and precise confession of sin. I know that you probably have these words memorized, 1 John 1:9. If you don't, it's certainly one you should commit to memory before the day is over. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My suggestion is to you that you underline each of the verbs. Confess, that's our part. He is faithful and just to forgive, that's God's part, and to cleanse, that also is His part. Who are the subjects of each of those verbs? Well, we're the subject of confessing, and He's the subject of forgiving and cleansing. What percent of unrighteousness does He promise to cleanse us from if we confess our sins? 72, maybe? 84? 96, if we're really sincere? No, He says all unrighteousness. What attributes of God, what characteristics of holy God does this promise hinge upon? If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just or righteous. He cannot do otherwise. He is the main thing in this verse, not we. We confess, but He is faithful and He is just to forgive. And not just to forgive, but to cleanse. And not just to cleanse from little, but all unrighteousness. Clear, precise confession of sin. I was working with a young man, not here, recently. And he was troubled over some besetting sin. And so I was working my way through some things with him, and I said, well, let's turn to 1 John 1:9. We talked through the verse as we just did. He agreed, and I said, have you confessed this recent act of yours in this particular besetting sin of yours? And he said, well, sort of. I said, what do you mean? And he hemmed and hawed around a little bit, and I said, why don't you follow this and confess it specifically to God, and then follow the rest of the verse and thank him for his cleansing and his forgiveness? So he said, sure. He began to pray, and he prayed something like this: Lord, I thank you that you love me and that you died on the cross, and you know my heart, it so easily falls. And I think I endured about 8 minutes of that. And when he finally said amen, I said, okay, friend, you were up here at 10,000 feet. I want you to come down here right above the treetops and be specific about your sin, what you did, and name it. You're confessing it, and ask God, okay, you're right, I did. I was way up. Okay. Now he came down, and he prayed for another 5 minutes. But we dropped down to maybe 2,500 feet, you know, and it was still, you know, and bless, you know, and all this, you know, it's just like, okay, I finally said, okay, I think I interrupted him. I don't want to give his away, so I'll just make one up. I was so angry at the dog, I kicked the dog, and I blew up, and, you know, I sinned against you, God. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me and has forgiven me. By your faithfulness and your justice, you have forgiven me. Thank you. And 1 John 1:7, I alluded to it just now, is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all. Not my desperation, not my diligence, not me praying the right way, none of that. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses me from all sin. Do you pray that when you sin? You want full and lasting freedom from your besetting sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. He didn't come down here to help us be better versions of ourselves. He came to forgive us from everything we already are, and from all of our indebtedness, from all of our enslavement, from all unrighteousness. What I'd like to do now is lead us in prayer I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to allow you a moment's time of reflection before I begin to pass the elements to you. And just so that we can all be focused together, I'll just pass them to myself. When you get to the end of the row, you turn around and pass them to the other. But in the moments of reflection, I encourage you to follow 1 John 1:9 with regard to the blood of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the bread and the cup today. Confess your sins specifically. Go to the character of God. Ask him for that forgiveness and cleansing. Thank him for it. On the basis of Jesus' blood. Let's pray together. Lord, we bring to you now our besetting sins, these things that have entangled us to the point of enslavement. Perhaps we're bringing them to you for the first time, perhaps for the thousandth. But we are asking for lasting victory over our appetites, not just our food appetites, but the euphoria that might come from buying things or shopping or a substance or alcohol or pornography or our addiction, it might be to a video game or gambling or the lottery. It might be to the praise of people. We love to hear people speak well of us. Our compulsions, our addictions, our dependencies, our anger, maybe even our hate, our unwillingness to forgive, that bitterness that we just cannot seem to put behind us, our resentments. We despise these and every other besetting sin, not as much as we should, and certainly not as much as you do, for you despised it so much that you went to the cross to buy our freedom from this enslavement. We confess, Lord, also all the times we have tried to mend ourselves by ourselves. What pride, what arrogance. So it is to the blood of Jesus Christ that we turn now, symbolized by this cup and this bread, your body and your blood, Lord. You were broken, you were poured out so that we might not be in this bondage. Only you can take away sin. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. You did that for us at salvation. Oh, Lord, we need you to do that for us. And so we come confessing our sins. We thank you for the forgiveness and cleansing that your blood secured for us. Receive our gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.